Okay, over in Romans, and chapter 13, we've been following one of my excursuses, or rabbit trails, you might rather call them. And we've looked again at the matter of wine in the scriptures, oinos, yayin, various other words that are referred to. What was actually meant in the context of the writing, and what these scriptures are conveying to us, what our attitudes ought to be towards them. And we've looked at some Old Testament passages, some New Testament passages, again, some of the arguments concerning the maintaining of unfermented wine, and certainly a practice that extends to ancient times, the biblical times, and the usages of these words. Last week we began looking at the matter of our Lord and intoxicating drink and wine. We began, as we looked at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and again, it's incomprehensible to believe that the Lord would have added 150 gallons of intoxicating drink to a crowd that's already intoxicated. We saw the evidence, perhaps, that his mother had some sort of authority at this event. It may well have been one of the Lord's half-siblings, children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of the Lord. One other passage we'll look at concerning the matter of the Lord and wine, at least one more, and then I think I'll wrap this up this week, Lord willing. Now the Lord's enemies accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, that doesn't make it so. You see, I don't understand sometimes folks that make this argument, appealing to this. In Luke 7, verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Again, it always puzzled me that those who advocate the use of fermented wine, whether it be for social drinking or at the Lord's Supper, would appeal to this verse. In the context, these folks are clearly making false charges. They're false charges by his detractors. Luke 7, and let's look at it more in the context, beginning in verse 31. "And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil." Did John have a devil? "The Son of Man is coming eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." Well, the first thing that's quite evident, John did not have a devil, though his detractors accused him of that. You know, he was a voice crying out in the wilderness. Well, they're liable to call you a devil when you do that. No telling what they're going to say or think about you. I think popped in my mind when I said that, but I don't know if it's related or not. But you know, when I used to work at the bank, and they always had their big combined federal campaign. What did they call it then? Whatever. It's where they want you to chip in, you know, to give money to the United Way, that gives money to Planned Parenthood and all these other. And everybody gave but me. He wanted to have 100%. You know, because the president was going to get a plaque. So he called me in to, you know, to dress me down, to try to pressure me. And the one thing he said to me, he says, "Well," he says, "you're the only one, you know, you're like a voice crying out in the wilderness." Well, that was the wrong thing to say to me. You know, that only put steel in my back even more. You know, why are you going to give a penny to that? Well, just give a little. I'm not giving any. It's a matter of principle. But you see, when you take that sort of stand, they'll make all kind of accusations against you. And they said, John has the devil. They said, you know, the Lord's a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, you know, what is being said here? What's the context of it? Well, John did not partake of any of the fruit of the vine. You know, so the Lord drinks oinos, which does not mean fermented wine. John did not, as a matter of principle and as a matter of being set apart and as a matter of being essentially from birth a Nazarite. Look back in Luke 1, verse 13. A lot of times, you know, this passage is in Luke, and sometimes if you read the whole book, it helps you understand things a little bit better. But it doesn't always fit into your theology when you do that, but it helps. In Luke 1, we read this, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, parents of John the Baptist. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's job, he was set apart. He would not drink oinos, whether fermented or unfermented. He would be set apart in that way. And again, that takes us back into the Old Testament, the vow of the Nazarite, where one would temporarily set himself apart for special devotion and special worship and special service unto the Lord. Back in Numbers 6 and verse 2. So speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquid of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So those that were set apart to a particular devotion or a particular office, the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was a separation from all of the fruit of the vine. All that came from the vine. And that's what John was from his birth. So that was the distinction between Jesus and the Lord. And, see, they draw on this and say, well, the Lord's a drunkard. Well, the Lord wasn't a drunkard. There's no indication here that the Lord would partake of fermented wine. Some who, you know, will appeal to this passage to promote moderation in drink or social drink, or to the use of fermented wine at the Lord's table. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. We've done it before, and we'll probably end up doing it again. But I think we ought to consider at least briefly the Lord's table as we're in this context. Now, it remains a point of contention amongst folks who have liked faith and practice with us. There are a bunch of points of contention, you know, when you think about it. Paul's going to have something to say about that as we get along a little bit further as well. It just comes to mind when I was talking to a brother Kraft the other day. He was talking about these folks, you know, questioning him about, you know, all these little details, making sure he lined up just where they were. And I guess they were, and if he wasn't right on enough of them, they wouldn't come and organize him into a church. And we just talked about some of these things. We didn't agree about everything 100%, but what we did talk about, and what I told him, you know, that, you know, I don't make those things I don't make those things a point of fellowship unless the other folks do. There's some things we ought to make point of fellowship, you understand, but those things, and he just said he appreciated the liberty that, you know, that I allowed him in those things. Well, what else can you do? I mean, it's the Lord that teaches us these things. And there we were, maybe a few months ago or a few years ago, and how am I going to make somebody see something? It's almost denial of, you know, the doctrines of grace and how the Lord does things. So, you know, you have to allow folks liberty. First of all, you know, they may not be where you are. Secondly, they might be right and you might be wrong. And thirdly, we're not near as far along as we ought to be, or as we're eventually going to be. Anyway, some maintain that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper with the use of fermented wine. They're absolutely sure in this, even though, and I'll touch on this again, even though the word wine is never even used in reference to the Lord's Supper, whether it be fermented or unfermented. There have been books written, pro and con, unlimited articles, and I'm not going to go overly into some of the details in the arguments, but some of the arguments that are made, you know, we'll at least touch on. Some appeal, when they're making the argument for the use of fermented wine at the Lord's table, they argue the practice of modern Jews at the Passover. They say, well, they use fermented wine. Well, the fact of the matter is, not all modern Jews do use fermented wine. In fact, I've seen websites devoted completely to the opposite view. Okay, so the majority do. Well, then we should always go with the majority, shouldn't we? I mean, that's where we want to be. That's where we usually are. We're right in there with the majority. The practice of modern Jews really has nothing to do with the practice of the first century Jews. Those within Judaism do maintain that unfermented wine or grape juice should be used at the Seder meal or the Passover meal. I found here a quote, and this was from a book that was written or published in 1908. It was the Union Haggadah, which is kind of like commentary or, you know, we got the Baptist Way Manual and whatever. This was their practice. It was from the Union Haggadah, and it was by the Central Conference of American Rabbis. 1908, page 106. It says, wine, as a token of gratitude for the bounties of nature, wine is used in all Jewish ceremonials of rejoicing, such as the welcoming of the Sabbath, and festivals at solemnizing of marriages, and at the naming of a child. Unfermented wine made of raisins is commonly used at the Seder service, or the Passover meal. And specifically, right after this, it quotes the verse in Psalm that we alluded to. It says, wine maketh the heart, maketh glad the heart of man. Now, it's referring here specifically to unfermented wine made from raisins. It says, the four cups, the various reasons are given for the drinking wine four times during the Seder service. According to one view, our attention is in this way fixed upon the four principal parts of the service, the sanctification, the story of redemption, the grace, and the closing sanctification. 1908, you know, the Central Conference of American Rabbis. says that that it's commonly used raisin wine, unfermented raisin wine. You know, so the arguments that are made just don't even line up with the facts in those cases. Okay, a second argument that's made, and you argue till you're blue in the face on both sides of the issue. Those argue that fermentation purifies the wine. Fermentation, you know, makes the wine unleavened. Now, fermented wine is the product of leavening. You know, when we leaven bread, you know, yeast acts with sugar, and it produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. When we bake the bread, both the alcohol and the carbon dioxide are baked off or removed. And what do we call that bread? We call that bread leavened bread. It was produced by the process of fermentation. It produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. In the fermentation process of grape juice, the yeast ferments with the grape sugars and produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. In the finished product, the carbon dioxide escapes, but the alcohol remains. And what you have is leavened grape juice. Now, those that argue for the other case, they say, well, you know, there's yeast in there, and the fermentation kills off the yeast. So really, it's well, leavening is what the yeast does. But they say, well, it kills off the yeast. There's dead yeast in there. I mean, it doesn't disappear. But yeah, it gets alcoholic enough that it kills the yeast. Maybe that should tell us something. Too, you know. There's like the old joke about the tequila and whatever, what a guy says, you know, what, you know, see a dead worm in there and says, you know, what should that teach you about alcohol? Well, little Johnny said, well, if you drink alcohol, you won't get worms. Now, you know, it kills the worms. And it'll kill you eventually. But that's essentially, I'm trying to be fair, but that is essentially the argument that's made. You know, by folks who hold we ought to use fermented wine, that this fermentation somehow purifies the wine. It's like, well, you know, you squeeze the grape and out comes grape juice. Or oinos, if you want to call it. You squeeze the grape and out comes the pure blood of the grape. You know, if you're just making the parallels there again. You know, so our Lord poured out His blood. It didn't have to go through some process. And again, there's whole books written arguing the other side of this case, but I just honestly, I don't get it. And, you know, folks will apply to modern biological science, or, you know, microbiology and so forth and so on. Well, I know what happens. That's not the issue. Yeah, I know the yeast died, makes alcohol and dies. But the yeast in bread dies when you bake it. It's still leavened bread. It's still leavened grape juice. Now, beyond that, and, you know, the Lord knows all things, and in His divine knowledge and sovereignty, I can't explain it all why He does certain things some ways. Sometimes I can guess a little bit. But I think one very important point is that nowhere does Scripture identify the drink that was used at the Last Supper as oinos. It's never even called wine. And folks may argue back and forth whether that can be used as a generic term or not. Again, I don't think it bears scrutiny under history to say that it can't be a generic term, that it can't refer to unfermented grape juice. But regardless, that word is never mentioned relative to the Lord's Supper. All that's mentioned relative to the Lord's Supper is the cup and the fruit of the vine. Now, are you going to argue with me? We take the grape and crush it, and what comes out is not the fruit of the vine? So even in the very questionable event that oinos always was fermented wine, has no argument relative to the Lord's table. Now the wine at the supper is a symbol representative of the Lord's blood. And I understand folks that take the opposite issue, you know. But when I look at fermented wine, it is corrupted. It is the product of, I don't know how you call it anything else but decay. And I don't believe that spoiled wine is a proper symbol of the Lord's precious blood. Now, whether all these details were understood by the people at the time, I don't know. But I know this. Jesus understood them. He knew. At the Passover meal, at the Seder meal, it's required that all leaven and all leavened foods would be banished from the house. In fact, the kids would make a game of it. You know, they go through and find everything that's leavened, and you had to take it out of the house. I shared with you last week, and I still didn't get the name of the encyclopedia. I will for you if you want. This has to be the one Heidi has. But again, but you know, it shows the equivalences here. A modern, I think it might have been the Encyclopedia Americana, but a modern American encyclopedia. There you have a fermented drink. There you have whole white bread. You know, those are equivalents. And the other equivalent then would be unleavened bread and unleavened grape juice, the pure fruit of the vine. Well, I suppose there'll be times we revisit this because it's an issue amongst folks like us. As I say, later on, Paul deals with some of these things. You know, is that a point of fellowship with me? Why is it my business what another church does? You know? I mean, am I going to try to tell them what they have to do? Or maybe I'll just tell them they have to do what I do if they want a fellowship with me. You know, if they want that wonderful privilege of fellowshipping with me. Well, again, there's much, I think, misunderstanding and confusion about these things. I don't claim to have all knowledge, but I do not know this, that what the Lord's allowed me to understand, there's where I'm going to stand. And there's where, by His grace, we stand. And on that note, we'll get back to where we were in Romans. It was all relative, not relevant. You know, we were chasing some rabbits, but I think you know, it was some productive rabbit chasing, and on to those things. Now, while Paul continues speaking of those things, and back in verse 13, and we'll pick up here next week, where he says, in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. Well, I'm going to do just a little rabbit trail on the next one too. Because brother Singh alluded to it in his prayer. You know, not in chambering. You know, we've become so hardened to the practices of our society, you know, to where there's an acceptance of those things that are unlawful, that are immoral. And it's like we just, that's just the way things are. Well, it's not the way things are supposed to be. And it's certainly not the way things are supposed to be amongst Christians. And Paul here speaks of chambering, and you know, literally it's things to do with the bed, specifically unlawful, immoral, intimate relations. You know, God ordained, you know, human sexuality, and I'll get into this next week. It's not an accident of evolution. God intended those things. It's for procreation and it's for pleasure in the right context. God intended that. It's clear from the Scriptures. But it's also clear from the Scriptures that God intended those things within the institution of marriage. And we've so perverted that word today. Might mean two fellas. Well, no, it might not mean that. But there you go. You know, that's how perverted our society is. We take these things, we call good evil, we call evil good. And so I think it'll bear a little bit. I won't spend multiple weeks, but we'll look at this matter next week as well, because it's and Paul had to address it to the folks in Rome even. And I don't expect that we're greatly morally superior to those folks. In some ways, I know, you know, we wouldn't even measure up to those folks in Rome. Okay, well, let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 167, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Number 167.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Lean on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. And secure from all alarms. Lean on Jesus, lean on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Lean on the everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that's set apart as Yours. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege to come together as Your people. Lord, as brothers and sisters. Sometimes the world has said, you know, we happy few, we band of brothers, but they can't possibly comprehend. Lord, what it is to truly be amongst brethren. Father, we thank Thee for the strength, the encouragement that we draw one from another. Lord, we thank Thee that You've given us a place together. Lord, I thank You again for each one that's here. I pray Your hand upon us in the coming week. I pray, Lord, You guide our paths, direct our ways. Give us courage to stand, wisdom to discern. Father, thank You for Your word, that we need not lean to our own understanding, Lord, that you've spoken. Father, I pray that You make these things clear to our understanding. Father, I pray that we might be the servants You would have us to be the children that You would have us to be, that we might show forth whose we are. Father, thank You for that love that spanned in eternity. Truly, we can't comprehend why You should love such as us. Lord, there was nothing in us lovely. And yet, Lord, You gave a people to Your Son. Lord, thank You for His atoning death. Thank You, Lord, for what was accomplished on our behalf. Thank You, Lord, for the work of the Spirit that drew us to embrace Your truths, to experience some measure of that love. Father, thank You for what awaits Your people beyond anything we can comprehend. Lord, just help us to be faithful. Be with our sister churches, our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Help us to be the help and encouragement to them as we have opportunity. Thank You again for our Savior. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.